scriptures. I invite you to turn to Romans and to the sixth chapter, Romans 6. And, of course, this is one of the proof texts that is used in the teaching that we're going to be looking at today in our study of the confession. And we'll be talking about baptism as a sign of the believer's fellowship with Christ. And this is certainly a fitting proof text. It's Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, wherein the Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Rome, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, in these afternoon times, we have been working our way through our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And we are sort of in the middle of what we could call another one of these series within the series. Remember, we were a long time in chapter 26 on the doctrine of the church. And now we're looking at three chapters consecutively that deal with what the confession calls the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, where chapter 28 sort of served as an introduction to this teaching of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then chapter 29 is going to be devoted simply to baptism. And chapter 30 will be devoted to the Lord's Supper. So over the next coming weeks, we are going to be looking at baptism, and then we'll be looking at the Lord's Supper. The teaching here on baptism and the Lord's Supper flows from not only the chapter on worship, which is chapter 22, where baptism and the Lord's Supper are listed as part of the scripturally regulated elements of worship, that are things that are appropriate to do in worship, to baptize and to serve the Lord's Supper. But it also follows rightly upon chapter 26 on the church, because there's a focus on who is responsible for administering, who can lawfully administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we saw even last time, we believe the scriptures teach that it is the church that can lawfully administer baptism and Lord's Supper, and it's the officers of the church who actually perform those peculiar duties. And also, these chapters on baptism and Lord's Supper follow after chapter 27 of the communion or the fellowship of the saints. And remember, there was an emphasis there on believers having spiritual fellowship with one another, particularly in worship. And then they have exterior fellowship with one another, we might say, in helping each other when we are in need. But we have constant spiritual fellowship. Paragraph 2 of chapter 27 begins, "Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification." And so baptism and Lord's Supper, as part of the ordinary means of grace, tend toward our mutual edification. So that's just to set this in the context of what's the flow of thought of the framers of this confession, why they thought it would be appropriate after talking about worship, chapter 22, the church, chapter 26, communion or fellowship among Christians in chapter 27, to talk about baptism and Lord's Supper in chapters 28, 29, and 30. So today we're in chapter 29 of baptism and paragraph 1. And this chapter on baptism is, of course, meant to be a presentation of what we believe to be the biblically faithful understanding of the doctrine and the practice of baptism as a foundational ordinance, which stands, we might say, at the doorway or the entrance to the living of the Christian life. You can be a Christian apart from baptism. The The thief on the cross was never baptized. Christ said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But ordinarily, in ordinary circumstances, the person who professes faith in Christ will also be obedient to baptism, will submit himself to baptism as a sign, outward sign of his inward obedience to Christ. In Baptist churches, we have a tendency in our architecture to put the baptistry behind the pulpit area, at the front of the church, we might say. I've even been in some churches where there's like a trap door. It's underneath. That's kind of nice sometimes because it's kind of floor level. It kind of look like a grave when you baptize somebody. But perhaps if we were going to do something theologically significant, I don't know if there's a Baptist church that's designed like this church meeting house that I know of. It might be right to put the baptistry pool by the door, because that would symbolize the fact that this is a way you enter into the fellowship of the church. You're saved by Christ, and you submit yourself to believer's baptism, and then you enter into the life of fellowship among believers within the church. That might be hard to do. An architect could design that. In some churches, Episcopalian churches and Roman Catholic churches, they often do put the baptismal font at the door to remind you that you enter through their communion through baptism. Of course, we would have some disagreements about baptism, but maybe architecturally that might be an interesting way to approach it. The opening paragraph of chapter 29 on baptism declares baptism to be an ordinance, which is a sign of the believer's fellowship with Christ. And so why don't we go ahead and read paragraph 1 of chapter 29, which says, "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life." So as we look at this paragraph, we can see that there are two key points that are being made. First, baptism is an ordinance. Second, baptism is a sign of fellowship with Christ. And so I want to spend just a few moments to talk about those two key points in this paragraph. First, baptism is an ordinance. And that's what it says from the very beginning. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. Again, as we discussed last time, the framers of our confession of faith prefer the term ordinance to the term sacrament, probably in order to avoid superstition and sacramentalism, focusing more upon the action rather than upon Christ. We must be zealous for Christ's glory above all. We don't worship baptism. We don't worship the Lord's Supper. We worship Christ. And so I think that's one reason why they prefer to call it an ordinance. In fact, if you look at chapter 29 for a moment, if you have the confession open before you, every one of these paragraphs, every one of these four paragraphs mentions baptism as an ordinance. Paragraph 1, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. Look at paragraph 2, which is going to be about who should be baptized. And it says that believers are to be the ones who are baptized. It says at the very end, they are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. If you look at paragraph 3, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water. It begins. Paragraph 4, talk about the mode of baptism. How should baptism be carried out? Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So, in 4 out of 4 paragraphs, the emphasis is on baptism as an ordinance. And of course, the word ordinance is related to the word order or command. This is something that Christ himself has ordained as this paragraph puts it. And you may remember that back in chapter 28 in paragraph 1, Christ was called there the only lawgiver. And so we said, I think this was important to sort of differentiate the Reformed view of baptism, Lord's Supper, over against the Roman Catholic view of there being seven sacraments. They said, no, an ordinance, you have to trace it back to something Christ ordered, Christ commanded. And so we can look at the Great Commission, go make or teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Or we can look at Christ's command when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And so that's why we prefer the term ordinance. Secondly, second point, key point, baptism is an outward sign of the believer's fellowship with Christ. This is the second main point. And of course, this is stated as it continues that baptism as an ordinance is to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him. I noted in our previous study of chapter 28 how the Baptist Confession omits a paragraph in the parallel chapter of Westminster Confession 27, paragraph 2, which begins, "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified." And although that explanation is missing in our 1689 Confession, we might say it is here in spirit. Here we have the term sign used to describe baptism, and there is an explanation that there is a spiritual connection between the sign, baptism, and the things which it signifies. And so the framers of our confession are saying baptism is an ordinance and it is a sign, and it's an outward sign. It's something we can see, something we can physically experience, but it's a sign of other things that should have happened and should be happening in the life of the believer. It doesn't create the fellowship that we have with Christ. It doesn't bring about the fellowship we have with Christ. That fellowship comes only through the grace of regeneration and faith. But outwardly, it signifies it. And our teachers provide at least four ways in which baptism serves as a sign of our fellowship with Christ. First, it serves as a sign of our fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection. To be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. Here again, the key and classic proof text is Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And so the idea here is that when a person professes faith in Christ and that person is baptized, that person outwardly identifies himself with participation in the death and the burial of Christ. I've said it before. We baptize someone, we take them down under the water. We are saying, that person is saying, I identify with the death and the burial of Christ. And then when we are plunged out of the water, when we are pulled out of the water, we are saying that person identifies with and signifies his participation in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If any man is in Christ, behold, a new creature. This fellowship with Christ is expressed by the Apostle Paul when he declared in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself before me. And I think I've said before, I remember as a child, both hearing the preaching about if you're going to be a Christian, you have to take up your cross and follow him. And there was a gospel song we used to sing where the part of the chorus said, there's a cross, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. And I remember probably was about 4 or 5 years old, I was sitting at the theme, and I thought, if I become a Christian, do I have to be crucified like Christ was? I think I asked my mother and father about that. And they explained it to me. They said, no, you're following Christ may lead to you laying your life down for Christ. But what it means is that if you become a Christian, you still identify with Christ, that when Christ died on the cross, you died to your old self. And when Christ was raised from the dead, his spirit changes your spirit. You are raised to newness of life. The Christian is someone who identifies with Christ. Paul is saying that his life had been swallowed up by the life of Christ. The odd thing is that when you become a Christian, you both maintain your personal identity. You are still who you are. But at the same time, you also completely lose your old identity and are brought into a new identity in Christ. You're still who you used to be, but you're not who you used to be. You're now in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. In Galatians, Paul also expresses this image using a clothing metaphor. In Galatians 3:27, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We've put on our Christ suit. We have put Christ on. We are now, our life is swallowed up in His. And our identity is now covered with His righteousness. And so baptism is a sign of our fellowship with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Secondly, baptism is a sign of our fellowship in our being engrafted into Him. That's the second thing that's noted here in chapter 29 and paragraph 1, as it says, to be under the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him. The language of being engrafted is an organic image taken from the natural world. We are engrafted into Christ. It is there in Romans 6:5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Later in Romans 11, verse 24, when Paul is talking about the issue of Jews and Gentiles and why Gentiles were becoming Christians and not as many Jews were becoming Christians, at one point in Romans 11:24, Paul speaks of Gentile believers as having been cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and being grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. And so the metaphor is, we were a wild sprig of something, and we were grafted into the good olive tree, who is Christ. More importantly, I think this image in Paul, whether it's in Romans 6:5 or Romans 11:24, is drawn from teaching that comes from Christ himself. In John chapter 15, Christ gives one of the seven I am sayings. As he says in John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And so when we're baptized, it is a sign of our fellowship with Christ in that we are engrafted into Him. He is the true vine and we are the branches. And we will only bear fruit if we remain connected to Him. We went out and cut down a Christmas tree, as we do just about every year. And, great place that we go to in the mountains and cut down the tree. Has been sitting in our living room. And, that tree is not going to, grow more branches. It's not going to, remain green, although we're going to keep watering it. But because it's been cut off, it's eventually going to dry up and shrivel up. And the person who professes faith in Christ, who is not connected to Him, the true vine, that person is going to shrivel up and die. That's why we must abide in Him. And if we abide in Him, we will have life. And we will bear fruit. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. The third sign of fellowship is the remission of sins. And so this is what baptism represents. Baptism is a sign of the fact that we share in the remission of our sins as it continues. To be under the party baptized is a sign of His fellowship with Him in His death and resurrection, of His being engrafted into Him, of remission of sins. Baptism is outwardly a washing, a cleansing. The baptism of John the Baptist, John the forerunner, was, as it says in Mark 1:4, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Christian baptism retains that sign, but it expands upon it, declaring that this forgiveness has come through the shed blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul recalls his own conversion on the Damascus Road. And he recalls how he was baptized by Ananias. And he says that before he was baptized, godly Ananias exhorted him, saying to Paul, "And now why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There may be some here. Does Ananias need to speak to you? Why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Rise. Be baptized. Wash away thy sins. Call on the name of the Lord. Now, was Ananias saying that outward baptism alone would wash away one's sins? No, of course not. He was referring to the inward work, the calling on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith, that is the real substance of one having his sins washed away. And it is that which baptism becomes the sign, and what is signified is the washing away of one's sins. This is the way Paul put it in Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Meditate more on Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done," not by being baptized. That's not what washes one from sin, but it's the washing of regeneration, of conversion. That's what washes a man's sins away and makes him clean, pure in God's sight. Fourthly, baptism is a sign of giving oneself up to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. That's the way the last statement of this paragraph ends. Baptism does not end with baptism. It continues into sanctification and culminates in glorification. And Paul makes this point in Romans 6, verse 2, when he says, "God forbid, How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he also talks in verse 4 about the fact that because we have been raised with Christ, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So baptism is a sign of our fellowship with Christ. It is an outward sign that shows that we identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. It is a sign of the fact that we have been engrafted into him. It is a sign of the remission of our sins. And it is a sign of the fact that because we have been saved, we are walking in newness of life. Baptism is an ordinance and it is a sign. And these points are important to make in this opening paragraph, because it's going to be important to grasp this to determine the answer that's going to be raised to the question that's going to be raised in paragraph 2. And that is, who is the proper candidate to be baptized? Who should be baptized? For whom is this a proper outward sign, providing signification for an inward reality? And the answer is going to be a believer. Only a believer can be a person who can be baptized. Because only a believer can be someone who identifies with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Only a believer can be one who is engrafted into Christ. Only a believer can experience the remission of his sins. Only a believer can have the process of sanctification begin as he walks in newness of life. And this is a place where our particular Baptist forebears believe that they were actually participating in what we call a further reformation. They would say, with respect to their Presbyterian brothers and sisters, it's good that you have reformed, but you need to go a little bit further because you're still practicing infant baptism. That's still popish. That's still what Rome did. Let's go back to the practice of the apostles. And let's have baptism be that which is for believers, a sign of our fellowship with him. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word and for these godly teachers of old who pored over the scriptures and who painstakingly thought through these issues of what is baptism, what is the Lord's Supper, how should these things be practiced, and help us to gain from the teaching we learn from them, but of course to also look first to the scriptures themselves, and help us to follow after the pattern of the Bible, both in what we believe about baptism, Lord's Supper, and how we practice it within the church. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.